Thanks, Matt. DS Church, morning. Please open them, grab them, and turn with me to the book of Genesis. It's the book of beginnings, and we're going to start in chapter 1, where it all starts, right? Today, we're going to explore a profound truth that we so desperately need in the midst of struggles and the pains that come our way as we face this thing called life. And that truth is God's providential care. I've entitled this message this morning, Pains, Providence, and Prayer. But before we dive into these realities, I want to ask the Lord in prayer to prepare our minds and hearts to feast on His Word. I'm in like a text thread with some guys as far as like healthy eating and stuff, and today's like the big temptation, right? Of like, what are we gonna do for food, right? And then my wife is exhausted, and she's like, what are we gonna do after church for food, right? Like, we prepare, right, for big days and occasions to feast, and I want to do that through prayer as we get into God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Oftentimes, Lord, when we experience pain, it can be so debilitating that it stops us in our tracks and it makes us feel as if it's impossible to go on. And it's even, Lord, to trick ourselves and to begin to think that when we're in the thick of suffering, that you've abandoned us, that you're distant, that you're indifferent to what we're going through. So, Lord, I just pray as we navigate your scriptures, as we look to Christ as the fulfillment of these realities that we're going to look at, that, Lord, that would be further from the truth, not just in mind, Lord, but in heart. So I pray, God, that you would comfort us, that you would strengthen us, that you would empower us, Lord, to hold fast to you, because you have first held fast to us in Christ. We love you, Lord, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Pain, by way of introduction, and suffering are inescapable realities that no one is immune to. If the recent fires haven't taught us anything, the one thing that it has revealed to us is that no amount of precautions, no amount of money, power, preparations can keep tragedy and pain at bay. Life truly is fragile. And as one theologian describes the fragility of life, even the best of men, the most competent, are actually weak and feeble things under the heavy pressures of affliction and will reel and sink under them. But the scriptures testify to a God who is sovereign over all, including our deepest hurts. And he's working all things together for his glory and our good. And this is what we see in chapter 1 of Genesis, a foundational teaching about God and his nature and purposes. Look with your eyes, verse 1. In the beginning, God, the one true living God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, he created. And what does the text say? Jump to verse 4. He saw that the light was evil. Is that what the text says? You guys can talk back to me. What does it say? Right? Verse 10, God saw that it was trash. Is that what it says? Good. Verse 12, it was good. Verse 18, it was good. Verse 21, it was good. Verse 25, it was good. Verse 31, look at it. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Church, as the saying goes, God is good all the time and all the time. Amen. Even in pain and suffering. And if you're new to our church this morning, welcome. Right? Welcome. And you may not know that we've been taking this claim of God's goodness and suffering very seriously. Together with Pastor Matt, we've examined the scriptures to see if what it says is true. And we have sought to help one another live life well, even joyfully, against the background of this terrible reality of pain. And over the past month, we've learned many things in regards to pain and suffering. In particular, that God is faithful to cause, okay, that's a word right there in terms of providence, to cause all those who believe, point A, to persevere. Though suffering is painful and often overwhelming, we have every reason to persevere in Christ because we are not alone. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. And we even see in Romans that no matter how great our trials are, we can endure because of the hope that we have. It's secure. It's a promise of future glory. And God's providential hand will guide us every step of the way. We've also engaged with the problem of pain, the problem of evil with our minds and our hearts. You see, the problem of evil and suffering presents one of the greatest challenges to our understanding of life in this broken world, to understanding God's benevolence, to understand God's goodness. Many have asked, right? If God is good and powerful, then, yo, like, how does he allow evil and suffering and pain? But for the Christians, the problem of pain is not ultimately a puzzle without an answer. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, we see that God is not distant or indifferent to our suffering. No, God enters in the person of Christ into our pain, and he takes upon himself to bring about redemption. In Christ, suffering then it's not meaningless, but it's a means by which God refines our faith and draws us nearer to himself and advances his ultimate plan of redemption. In addition to that, right, the reality of God entering into our pain, we've dealt intellectually, philosophically with the problem of pain and how to rightly respond to this. Right, we looked at the ontological status of evil, right? Like a donut hole. This is an example that Pastor Matt gave us, is the absence of dough, and it's not an actual thing. Evil is the absence of good. It's not a real thing. It's like a parasite that doesn't exist on its own, but instead is only there to spoil or corrupt God's good creation. Now why am I spending so much time talking about this ontological status of evil? Well, it's to show you Genesis 1, that God is good. This is why we read it. This is why I had you look at the verses and repeat after me, that God is good. He did not create evil, and therefore God cannot be blamed. But this is more than just letting God off the hook, okay? Whereas evil cannot stand on its own, it's not a thing, but it's only present where good has been twisted or perverted. This sets up God's work in providence to actually solve the problem, solve this dilemma. Because through his providence, he restores all things and will conquer evil once and for all in Jesus Christ. So in this message, we're going to engage suffering from a different vantage point. We saw perseverance. We saw the problem of pain. And now we're going to look at it in terms of providence. And what we're going to see is that pain and the brokenness that we experience, whether it's through the consequences of sin, oppression, or the trials of life, does not exist outside of God's providence. And even in the most difficult of moments, God's at work, fulfilling his redemptive purposes in ways they may not even be evident to us. And this is how we're going to do it, okay? I'm going to map it out for us because we're going to cover a lot of ground here. We're first going to look at the beginning. We're going to look at how pain entered the world through the sin of Adam and how God responded to this brokenness in the beginning, Genesis. Then we're going to move over to God's absolute power over evil in the story of Joseph. And then from there, we're going to look at the oppression of the Israelites in slavery in Egypt and how God heard their cries and remembered his covenant promises. And ultimately, what we're doing in this is looking at these stories, these types, these shadows pointing to the reality, which is Jesus, the true Son, the Christ, who as the second Adam came to undo the curse of sin and death, bringing a new exodus that leads us to freedom and redemption. And as we reflect on this, the main implication that I want to tease out for us will be the importance of prayer. We're in trials and hardships. We can go before our Heavenly Father, trusting in His heart and His power. Also understanding that this is only accomplished by way of Jesus' priesthood, who intercedes for us and gives us access to tap into God, to speak to Him, to cry out to Him. Amen? You guys ready? So let's look at providence. Let's look at providence. I've been throwing out this term, and you're just like, well, what does providence actually mean? Well, let me define it for you. Dr. John Piper defines the Lord's providence as God's purposeful sovereignty, so His power, in which He will be completely successful in the achievement of His ultimate goal for the universe. Now, that begs the question in terms of, well, God willing, God working powerfully to fulfill His plan, like what's His actual, like, plan? Like, what's His purpose? You know, is it like, you know, just navigating the Super Bowl so that the Chiefs cheat some more and win? Or, like, what is it? What's His ultimate purpose? Right? Bang, bang, Niner gang, guys. What's His ultimate purpose? Well, just check out this slide. We usually use this during membership. But you see there, you see God. You're going to see He's working out His plan, Israel, church, Israel. And ultimately, everything's pointing back to maximally glorify His name. It's His glory. The storyline, the mission, an eternal plan of God is to make much of you. I'm messing with you guys today. Keep you on your toes, right? May it never be. It's about God revealing His glory. And the glory of God is His absolute splendor and majesty flowing from all that He is in Himself and disclosed through His wonderful works of creation and redemption. It's who He is and what He does. And you can look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. And in particular, I want you to see 6, the aim. God's plan of salvation, choosing, predestination, adoption of a people for Himself is for the worship of His glorious grace. You catch that, verse 6? And so God works out this plan, going back to our slide. He magnifies His name in human history, and He does this through an election of a covenant people. We're sinners. We deserve death. We're separated from God. And so God, in His divine rescue mission, elects a people for Himself. We see Israel in the Old Testament. This expands in the New Testament to include Gentiles in the age of the church. And it ultimately ends with the future restoration of the remnant of Israel, which will usher forth God's kingdom on earth for the blessing of all peoples of the world through faith in Messiah. This is why we have missions. Because the worship of God, the glory of His name, is not esteemed. And so we go and proclaim to the nations. And one day Messiah will return, and He will fulfill this plan. So, we got an idea of providence. We got a picture of what it actually means. So let's actually look at God's providential hand at work. Even when, point A, the Son sins. Now this kind of, I don't know about you, but it sounds a little weird. The Son sins, so Let me just clarify what I don't mean, and then I'll tell you what I mean. First, we're not talking about the eternal Son of God, who is one with the Father and Spirit. We're not talking about Jesus incarnate. Jesus is without sin. He is perfect. He's blameless. So then, you know, what am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to, as you can see in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, to Adam, the first created human. In this genealogy, Luke refers to Adam as God's son, and he's highlighting this special relationship with God as the first human created in God's image. This is before the fall into sin, and this is when Adam was given federal headship by God. Now, the next question is, well, what is this headship? What do you mean by headship? Well, Adam's federal headship means that Adam was appointed by God as the representative of all of humanity. He bears the responsibility for the entire human race. And as the first man, his actions, specifically referring to his disobedience in the Garden of Eden, had major cataclysmic consequences that affected all of humanity. We read this in Romans chapter 5, verse 14. The Word of God says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." This verse teaches that Adam's sin brought death and corruption into the world, and as a result, all humanity inherits sin and death through him. Like, you ever notice, like, you know, your kids are kind of like, they really got some traits that, like, mirror you? And some of the stuff in God's common grace is really beautiful. And then some of the other stuff, you're like, bro, like, you're annoying me right now. And you're like, oh, snap, that's me, right? It's inherited. There's a corrupt nature that is inherited. And it's clear here that death and pain was not part of God's original creation. Remember Genesis chapter 1? The eternal God creates the cosmos and humanity, and it's, right? It's good. But it all goes bad in chapter 3. Go there. Turn to chapter 3. And just look at it with your own eyes as I describe to you the reality of the fall of Adam. It's here that humanity specifically aligns itself with the kingdom of darkness that enlists them through the serpent of old, Satan. And this chapter ends with God judging humanity and shows us that the fallen world we experience today and all of its sufferings, spiritual alienation, inner psychological pain, social and interpersonal conflict, cruelty, natural disaster, disease, and death stem from sin and rebellion. But here's the good news. Suffering does not only, like, come about or is represented in this judgment that the Lord pronounces on sin. It's not like God literally has, like, this cruel abandonment of creation and just, like, you know, drops a can of whoop on and then just dips. No, even in judgment, God right here, his providence in the midst of judgment, in the midst of suffering, reveals that there's a plan for redemption of all things from the beginning, from the get-go. Look at how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 21. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." So him is referring to God. He subjects it. Well, like, what is he subjected for? "In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." God wasn't caught off guard by man's rebellion. He's in control of all things. And so when he judges and subjects the world, it's done with the hope of a final redemption from evil that's going to be, like, glorious. It's going to be so good. And this is contrary to secular atheism, right? There is no God, okay? There is no Christianity. There is no, you know, actual being that created and brought forth the universe out of nothing. Now, listen to how one of the leading voices for atheism, Richard Dawkins, really a God hater, puts it, this worldview. "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." Dawkins concludes that all suffering has no ultimate purpose. It's totally indifferent and therefore meaningless, void of any existential significance. So then, when evil literally knocks at the door and bursts in, There's no grounds whatsoever for even asking, like, what's going on? Like, why is this happening? But the Christian worldview, brothers and sisters, provides good news for us all. In fact, the good news is proclaimed in the midst of judgment. Look at Genesis 3:15. And I, speaking of God, will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the first gospel. This is a promise that one day someone from the line of Eve would crush the head of the serpent and make all things new. In the midst of sin, we see that God is still gracious and merciful, and he's working to bring about redemption and reverse the curse of sin. Nothing can stop God, not even rebellion. And this point, brothers and sisters, is deep comfort. It brings true assurance and unfailing support to the believer confronted by life's sharpest trials. Why? Because we're reminded that pain and suffering do not have, like, they don't aimlessly, like, go back and forth, to and fro throughout this cold and dark world, but rather pain and suffering are under the providential and loving hand of God, who uses it for his glory and the ultimate good of his people. And look, and this is made real evident for us real quick. Look at point B. Look at the son's cell. This is Genesis 50. Go to Genesis 50. Make your way there to chapter 50, verse 19. Okay, recall God's big plan of redemption that we kind of looked at. It begins with God establishing a special relationship with Abraham and his descendants. He's going to give them a land. He's going to make them a great nation. And he's going to bless them, grant them favor and the promise of worldwide blessing through Abraham's seed, which is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this covenant is central in terms of, like, playing out the story of God's providence. It gives a basis for the nation of Israel and even the eventual coming of the Messiah, Jesus. By the time we get to chapter 50, what we see is a reconciliation taking place between Joseph and his brothers. It's about to pop off. It's about to go down. And they got drama, okay? We're talking about you talk about family problems. They got family problems. And this drama revolves around Jacob's jealousy and hatred of their younger brother, like Jacob's brother, right? The Jacob's sons, the siblings, they're jealous over Joseph. So much so that they literally plotted to kill him. But instead they just, you know what? Let's not kill our brother. Let's just sell him, you know, into slavery and then, like, leave him for dead. And maybe, you know, maybe he'll figure it out. A lot of love, right? Long story short, Joseph loses his family and suffers terribly. But God, providence, raises him up to be second in command in Egypt. And he does that for something greater. After Jacob's death, his brother fears, right? They're like tripping out. There's a famine going on. And then they head over there, and they're, like, wondering, like, with Joseph, like, is he going to seek revenge for all the wrongs that we did to him? And yet Joseph doesn't seek revenge because his life has been changed by God's providence. Suffering has been redefined and reshaped. The story reaches its peak in chapter 50, right? Verse 19. Let's look at it now. Joseph finally meets his family. They betrayed him, and it's here that he extends forgiveness. Look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, like, I know you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, brothers, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. That's providence. That's God's power. See, God is not the source of evil. And even in this story, evil is not washed away as some kind of mere illusion, right? Like, Family drama, what do? When suffering, hardships, and turmoil comes along, we sweep it under the rug and then we forget about it. No, stuff is really being worked out. How? The sovereign Lord, he takes what is meant for evil and redirects it for good in order to save these people. It was by the sovereign grace of God that preserved the coming of the promised seed from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the way to Christ. And saints, like, there's so much comfort. There's so much comfort that we can take from this passage. It reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Brothers and sisters, we're not promised a life that is void of any trials and tribulations. And we're not even promised that, like, you know, that whole Disney happy ending, that we're going to get those in this life. Like, the Apostle Paul is not preaching that God is going to give you your best life now. Instead, he points to something better. Like, he points to a true and lasting hope wherein God assures the Christian that evil is not going to get the final word. For those who love Christ, all things, even the hardships, even when terror strikes, have hope that it's not going to destroy us. We know that God will use it to conform us after the image of Christ and lead us to glory. You can read Romans when you go home. Man, do it during community groups. Read the rest of Romans chapter 8, and you'll see that we've been gifted and graced with the love of Christ, and that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And it's God's providence that secures this for the believer, for those who trust in him. And so I'm praying that as we read these stories, that there's a sense of encouragement wherever you're at, whether you're struggling or you're in a good little, you know, stroll right now with your walk with the Lord, that you would be reminded and encouraged to always rest in the hands of the Almighty. So thus far, we've seen that, one, God's providence at the fall assures us that suffering as a result of judgment will not end in sin. It will not end in exile from paradise. And two, his sovereign power will not allow evil to get the final word. Next, what I want to show us is that God's providence assures us that he's not absent. He's not absent in our suffering. Look at point C. The son in slavery and oppression. Flip your page, turn with me to chapter 2 of Exodus, right after Genesis. Here we see God has faithfully preserved his people after the time of Joseph in Egypt. They're being fruitful and multiplying, so we're seeing the reality of God's covenant blessings happening upon his people. But then all of a sudden, right, an enemy pops up, seeking to thwart the plan of God, just like the serpent, just like Joseph's brothers. And it's Pharaoh. In his pride, he begins to oppress them. Look at verse 23. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw," verse 25, "he saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." However you perceive and wrestle with Christianity's philosophical and theological approach to the problem of evil, the one thing you can never say, as a believer and as a skeptic, the one thing that you can never say is that God is indifferent. And this is because God is triune. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, right? There is one God in his essence who exists as three distinct, co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what you see here in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 to 23, is that the self-sufficient creator, reveals himself to the abolitionist Moses in preparation to confront Pharaoh as Father. Now, God is fundamentally Father as the first person of the Trinity, but he's also Father in terms of this unique relationship to Israel by grace, right, through covenant. So why am I making a big deal in terms of theologically pointing out Trinitarian theology here? Why am I talking about the fatherhood of God as it relates to this suffering? Well, let me pose the question to you. Seriously, think about this. What was God doing before creation? What was he doing? Well, if you look at John chapter 17, verses 24, here Jesus in his high priestly prayer and speaking of his eternal glory with the Father says, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So literally before anything, before creation, before the Lord even ruled the cosmos, God existed as Father loving his eternal Son, who is one in essence with them. In other words, there was never a time when the Father was not Father, when the Son was not Son, and the Father was loving the Son. There was never a time that wasn't the case. He always cared for the Son, always loved the Son. And therefore, it's impossible to think of God as a deadbeat dad who dips out on his children, who deals with his creation in such a way where it's like, nah, man, I'm done. You ain't never going to see me again. We ought not never impose our daddy wounds in terms of men's group, right, where Matt gave the announcement, our daddy wounds upon God. We don't make God Father. God is fundamentally Father. He is the archetype, the standard of fatherhood. And so here's the practical application when it comes to suffering in the presence of evil. You ready for it? When God creates, when he rules, when he responds to evil and suffering, and even when he redeems, he does so as a loving father, and that is unlike any concept of a so-called God. Unlike it. There's nothing like it. Why? Because there's only one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. So if you got like a solitary God, like a monopersonal God, like Allah, if you got an impersonal force or random chance creation, right? These things cannot fundamentally love. Because in order to love, in order to redeem in a loving way, like it requires another. It requires relationship. And this is exactly what we see, God loving as a father. He's a good father to Israel. God heard, he remembered, he saw, he took notice and took action and delivered his people in the Exodus in a mighty way, shutting the mouth of the gods of Egypt and literally breaking down Pharaoh's power and pride to show himself as the only true, all-powerful and merciful Lord God, Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, Exodus reminds us that our Heavenly Father was not only good to Israel, but he's also good to us. And he's with us. And it's so tempting when suffering comes to literally isolate ourselves, to doubt and feel like God is nowhere to be found. But in the Lord's covenant promise, we see in Exodus that God is the God of his people, and we are his treasured possession. Even in tragedy, he's always faithful. He hears our groans. He's present with us. And this is most clearly shown and fulfilled in the next point. And this gets in terms of the map, right? We're looking at these stories of how God is dealing with his people in providence. He's not caught off guard. He's loving all these things. All of this is shown and exemplified, fulfilled in point D, the Son saves. The Son saves. This Bible, its storyline, centers upon the person and work of the eternal Son incarnate, Jesus. He is the one in which the Old Testament prophets and scriptures anticipated, prophesied of his coming, and contained in promises and pointed in shadows and types. You can see this in Luke, where he speaks of how the Old Testament pointed to Christ in chapter 24, verse 27. Jesus, in speaking as the resurrected one with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he literally tells them that all these things center are fulfilled in me. He fulfills, in terms of the fall, the everlasting longings for restoration from Adam's fall. He satisfies Joseph's family's cries of salvation and reconciliation, and he delivers his people from a greater enemy and oppression. And I want to just tease out these three realities, okay? I want to tease out these three parallels, and we'll look at these rather quickly. First one is, whereas the son, the first Adam, sinned, the true son, second Adam, he saves. He saves. I showed you this verse earlier, but it's worth looking at one more time. Look at verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. It was through the first Adam that sin entered the world and death spread to all men. Right? His disobedience as the representative screwed it all up, resulted in condemnation. And we're all jacked up by nature. We've inherited the same fallen condition as our first daddy, Adam, right? The same judgment and the same separation and the same fragmented relationships. The apple truly does not fall far from the tree. So our attempts to heal our broken relationships, to fix your sinful hearts, to restore unity in our society, in and of our own ingenuity and strength, right? Failing. Total F, just like Daddy Adam. And all it does is leads to greater suffering and separation from God. And you know what? Maybe you sense that futility from your own attempts right now. Maybe you even find yourself afflicted and wounded by your own guilt from sinning against the Lord. And this is where I want to remind you, my friend, if you don't know Christ, the mercies of God's providence, they literally serve as like a healing balm, like that healing ointment. Like I think about, you know, my baby Adria, she's like 16 months. Man, those diaper rashes are brutal. You know, we got like a bunch of monkeys, so like I feel bad sometimes because we like she's just running around and you just see that bottom diaper just swinging because it's just fully loaded. And then we open that thing up and it's just like, it is jacked. And it's like, Ashley, where's the ointment at? And we're like scrambling, and once we put that thing out, just the soothing effect on that diaper rash. It's like, praise God for this healing ointment. How much more than, seriously, how much more than the healing balm of Christ for your bleeding and afflicted soul? Hear the good news for your weary soul. Paul declares in Galatians chapter 3, and this is where we're going to see these parallels. Verse 16, look up there, that the promised seed back in Genesis 3:15 that we talked about, it's none other than Christ. Like, he's the long-awaited Savior. He's the true and better Adam. He's the Son of God by nature, who was sent by the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit to become man, one of us, in order to grant us grace. Grace is a gift. It's an undeserved favor. We don't merit it. You can't work for it. There's not enough push-ups to get you that spiritual pump of righteousness. Adam failed, and we've all failed too. But Christ is faithful to fulfill. And look at what he's faithful to do. He grants you this gift of perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I put it up there, says that the Father made him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a marvelous exchange. And this exchange could be yours today, right now. If you should believe in him, if you should turn from your rebellious ways and treasure Christ above all things. Like, seriously, get the good news. Christ takes on your debt. your sin, and he stands in your place to pay the penalty that you owe and can never pay. And by faith, this exchange takes place. The Father freely justifies you through the death of Christ. So like you're in this courtroom, you know, you're in the cosmic courtroom before the holy judge, and he declares you right before him through this gift called imputation. It's literally the act of Jesus zealing you his righteousness into your account. So that what you get is not damnation, but you get to reign in life through him. So there is a call for you now to be found in him. Hide your life in him. Because Christ is the true and better Adam. But not only that, we're looking at these stories. Jesus is also the everlasting and better Savior. Look at the second parallel. Whereas Joseph saved his family temporarily, Jesus saves his family eternally. In the story of Joseph, we see a profound type pointing to Jesus Christ, the ultimate Savior. Right? Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, and later exalted to a position of power in Egypt, and he becomes the means of salvation for his family during a time of famine. Man, I just hope you're catching those parallels. Okay? His brothers, they rejected him. They come to him in desperation, not recognizing him at first. And look at the type fulfilled. Similarly, Jesus was rejected by his own people and suffered greatly. Yet in his exaltation, after the resurrection, he became the means of salvation for all who would come to him in repentance. So just as Joseph's actions in providing food for his family were not merely for their physical survival, but to preserve the line of God's promises, Christ's redemptive work ensures not only our spiritual survival, but the fulfillment of God's covenant with his people to bring salvation to all nations through his death and resurrection. The reconciliation that takes place between Joseph and his brothers. The evil that takes place in terms of the brothers towards Joseph. All of that points to Christ. Wherein literally he was crucified by evil men. But Acts 2 tells us that it was by the predetermined plan of God in order that he would bring forth reconciliation between us, jacked up, broken sinners, with the holy God, that we would literally be able, as a family adopted by Christ, made brothers and sisters right by grace, to live in peace and blessing forever. Jesus is the greater and better Joseph. And it doesn't stop there. Just as the story of Joseph parallels with the life of Christ, so does the story of Exodus. Point three. In terms of the son's saving, right? We see the son's exodus, Israel, and now we see the son's, the eternal son, Jesus, in the flesh, his new exodus. In the Exodus narrative, God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt serves as a powerful type pointing to the greater deliverance that Jesus would accomplish in his life, death, and resurrection. Just as God powerfully rescued his people from the oppressive rule of Pharaoh through Moses, so too does Jesus come to deliver his people from the bondage of sin and death. And lest that go over our heads, pause soberly to think about the desires that you have, the inclinations that you have, the good that you know you ought to do but you don't do, the sin that you want to stop, right? The bad habit, the vice that you want to put an end to, how those things literally bubble up every morning and find their way into distorting and messing up our lives. We're enslaved to sin. We sin, and therefore we are in bondage. But look at these parallels here, right? The first one I want to give you is just kind of Lamb of God here. In Exodus, Israelites were rescued by the blood of the Lamb. This is the Passover Lamb. right? Which was, the blood was marked in their doorpost, signifying God's judgment passing over them. This points to Christ, who is the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed on the cross to atone for the sins of his people. Jesus, the Passover Lamb. Look at the new exodus that Jesus brings about in his ministry. It's one that goes beyond mere physical rescue to spiritual redemption. In Luke 9:31, at the transfiguration where Jesus discloses his glory, we are told that Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about his departure. And that Greek word there is akin to Exodus. And it emphasized that Jesus' mission on earth was to bring about a greater exodus, the ultimate liberation of his people from slavery of sin, not through the parting of seas, but through his own parting of his body. The new exodus culminates in Jesus, the true and greater Moses, leading his people out of the spiritual Egypt of sin and into the promised land of God's kingdom, where they are freed to worship God forever. Seriously, church, God in Christ is better. Like, put the things that you bank your life on to the test, okay? Like, literally, let's just do a spiritual inventory and exercise. Whatever you build your life on, will they save you from the judgment of God? When the sobering reality of tragedy and death comes through the doors of your home, okay, and it shall come. Many of us know this, right? 2024 was a tough year for us. 2025 ain't doing much better. I'm sure many of us are burdened as we sit here, and Lord willing, as you hear the gospel, God's providence, you are being comforted. But nevertheless, this spiritual inventory, when the reality of tragedy comes, will those things that you build your life on, will they be present, powerful, and providentially working to grant you a hope of everlasting life? Will it provide you a transformative power over the sin that plagues you in order that you can endure faithfully with joyful thanksgiving? Will it give you grace to walk in holiness, humility, and generosity? Take spiritual inventory. Wrestle with those questions. And if you find yourself saying no, then literally run to the cross now. Because in Christ, in his providential hand, oh man, those answers are yes. From the fall of the first Adam in the garden to the salvation brought by the second Adam, Jesus Christ, God has sovereignly worked through all things, even in our pain, to bring about his redemptive purposes. And the fact of the matter is, it's not just a past thing, guys. Like, the power of God is not like this distant thing of old. It's personal. God to this day upholds us. It goes back to this persevering grace where he empowers us to walk in faithfulness unto him. He truly is the better Savior and Redeemer. Like, he's better, right? Like, even in the Super Bowl. Like, the joke is, because I get to say this, because I text Katie all the time, you know, I love the Niners. I would pull this down, but it messed it up. I'm rocking my Niner hoodie right now. She's rocking, like, the Philly stuff right now, right? And we're, like, rivals and stuff, like, you know, Chiefs and all that stuff. But I'm sure Kyle and Katie would say the same thing. That trophy's great. Winning's great. I mean, I pray that my Niners seriously win 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 championships in my lifetime. But the reality of those championships will fade away and will not be remembered. Do you even remember Super Bowl I? Like, who played Super Bowl I? Those things will fade away, but the glory of the Lord shall remain forever. Christ is better. He's better. So turn from your sin and come to Jesus and trust in him. And trust in him. So we saw these three types, right, fulfilled at the fall. Jesus, the second Adam. We see in Joseph in terms of Jesus, the Savior of a new family by grace. And then we ultimately see in Exodus, God is with us who shares in our suffering and deliver us from the bondage of sin and death. Now here's the implication for us. Here's the implication for us. As we think through the reality of Christ, his gospel, and his ultimate deliverance, we realize that, you know, kind of like last week, like we await his coming. We're waiting. Like the Lord hasn't come back, right? Maranatha, would he come back? And in the meantime, as we wait, as we await the Lord's coming, we realize that suffering and hardships and pain is before us. It's before us. And it's that, and in that reality is what God has granted us, this amazing gift of prayer. This amazing gift of prayer. And it's achieved through Jesus' high priesthood. Right? You can see this theme of Jesus' high priesthood and Jesus being better in the book of Hebrews. In fact, you can look at Hebrews 8, 6 through 13, which highlights the new covenant is founded on better promises. Rather than God writing, you know, like laws on tablets of stone, he's going to write the law in our hearts. He's going to forgive sins permanently. Hebrews 9, 15 explains that Jesus' death removes our transgressions and that through him, we receive this eternal inheritance. Hebrews 10, verse 16 to 17 literally emphasizes that through Christ's one-time sacrifice, believers are cleansed, sanctified. Like we can approach God with confidence, no longer needing continual offerings for atonement. And this is all rooted in Jesus as our great high priest, who gives us access to the Father by grace. And this is what I want to reflect on, this reality of prayer, point three, and Jesus' high priesthood. We've talked a lot about providence, God's power, God's ultimate deliverance, but I literally can think of nothing more that when suffering comes, nothing more relevant, nothing more comforting than the practical gift of prayer. The practical gift of prayer. You see the Son's high priesthood. Let's look at this, the implications. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 speaks of our suffering by reminding us that because of Jesus, we literally have direct access to the throne of grace. Access to where we can find mercy, grace to help us in our time of need. Right? We have a high priest who, like, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he sympathizes not, again, he's not indifferent. It's because he himself has endured suffering. And he makes us, like, he literally serves as the perfect advocate before God on our behalf. So because Jesus is the mediator, because Jesus provides access through his death to the Father, look at this amazing gift. We can know the Father's heart and power through Jesus by way of the Spirit and prayer. We're made sons and daughters by grace, which means that literally, think about this. God's not a crooked and cold, unjust judge. He's not. But he invites us to approach him as a father. You know, Matt would always give this illustration when he's talking about, you know, Matthew approaching God, you know, as father in the disciples' prayer, you know, talking about how he knew what his kids was going to say, but just the joy and delight of, you know, his kids coming to him. And like, you know, when I first got here, you know, I was single, all that kind of stuff. And I'm just like, oh, that's cool, you know. I got my own daddy issues. So the whole notion of like going and talking to my dad, like we don't really talk that much. Pops, I know you're listening. It's reality. I'm sorry, Pops, right? Like, I don't have that frame of reference. But man, when those little babies came, when the Lord gifted me with my children, and my little Adria right now, man, when she just gets close to me, and she goes, Papa, Papa. And then she just starts mumbling. Like, she doesn't even have words. It's like unintelligible. But I know what she wants. She wants a toy. She wants a cracker. But man, that process of her literally just grabbing my face and just trying to muster up something so that I can get her what she needs, which I already know, fullness of joy. No greater joy than to be able to commune and meet the needs of my little babies. It's a delight. How much more then when you think about our Heavenly Father? How much more? You see, prayer is not about using magical words or repeating ourselves over and over again, seeking to barter or manipulate God. No, it's communion with our Heavenly Father who knows what we need. In the gospel, through Christ and his priesthood, we get more than health, wealth, and prosperity. Those are actually knockoffs. They're like, you know, that's the truncated gospel if that's all you get. Like, we have real and great news in Jesus. That the Heavenly Father is deeply involved in our struggles. God's providence, not distant, not indifferent whatsoever. He's not detached from our pain, but he's intricately involved in every moment of our suffering. So here's the application. As you experience pain in this world, remember that we can confidently approach the Father in prayer. Like, let's not waste this gift, church. Like, let's not waste this, like, infinite resource and power that we have before us by distracting ourselves with lesser things. The God of the universe hears us. Little punk sinners, he hears us because our great high priest has made a way, and he intercedes for us. In our suffering, we're not left alone. We have a Savior who has experienced our sufferings himself, and he's promised to bring us through to ultimate victory. So then, as we face challenges, as we have gathered and we are going to be scattered and probably be hit with different heartaches from life, let us hold fast to the truth that God's providence is working in all things for his glory and our good. Our suffering, though it's real, it is never in vain, for through it, God is faithful to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, and he draws us closer to the Father's heart. I pray that this truth would strengthen us today and would fill us with hope for tomorrow. So, family, there's literally no better time to ask these things than now. As we get up to sing our songs and as we gather before the Lord's table, as we have feasted in the Word and now we feast on the elements, no better time to pray these things before the table, which pictures God's providential work realized in the blood of Christ, this little juice, and in his body broken, symbolizing this little bread. It's in these elements that help us remember God's unwavering commitment and faithfulness to accomplish his saving purposes for the sake of his glory. So let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, what a gift and what a grace and what a blessing it is to be called your children. That, Lord, you would work in history in such a way that you would even use rebellion and sin and brokenness to bring about the restoration of all things. Lord, I pray that you would not let us grow weary, that you would not leave us without hope, and that, God, you would allow us to be comforted by your Spirit through the proclamation of your word. Help us to trust in you. Help us to be loved by you. Help us, Lord, to treasure these truths, God, to be able to witness for ourselves, Lord, just like you did to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, that you would open our eyes and our hearts would burn as you teach us the reality of Christ fulfilling these types, these shadows, these realities. More than mere knowledge, God, but literally everything that we need. A God who overcomes sin and death. A God who uses even the plans of the enemies and flips it and reverses it in order that you would show yourself victorious. And a God who ultimately humbles himself, shares in our suffering, Lord, that we would share in his righteousness and the blessedness of everlasting life. You're so good to us, Lord. We praise you, we bless you, we love you for your faithfulness to us. Help us, God, to massage these realities into our life. And as we heard, to not just be mere hearers, but Lord, would your Spirit make us doers of the word, that we would be able to go and extol the mighty, just majestic, wonderful works of God to those who do not know you, both here in LA to the ends of the earth. Help us, I pray. Purify us, I pray. Strengthen us, I pray, for this goal, to see your glory esteemed, cherished, and praised. And that, Lord, when you do return, God, that we would lavish and delight, God, in all that you do, even the things we don't know, the things that you're doing now. We bless you, God, and we ask this in your son's name. Amen.